Our passage takes us today to Acts chapter 24, where Paul responded to defamation of his character. By now, we're used to hearing Paul dealing with adversities, beatings, lashings, stonings, arrests, imprisonment, and the like. This was not the first time Paul was defamed, and it was not the last time. But in this case, in Acts chapter 24, we see a clear picture of how Paul responded to defamation. Let's start with a definition today. Defamation is the act of damaging the good reputation of someone. Slander or libel. You see the two synonyms there. Defamation often happens in a legal setting, but not always. People are defamed at work, in the church, in the neighborhood, and even in their own homes. Many of you have had that unfortunate experience. If you're employed as a teacher or a supervisor, or if you're in any position of responsibility, it's almost a given that you've experienced defamation. If you have a leadership position in the church, it's most likely that you have been defamed. Defamation and its cousin, slander, occur when faulty, misleading, or false information is given to a third party. There's always a third party involved. If you go with faulty or misleading or false information, but you go to the person, go directly to address that matter with the person, that's called confrontation. That's called verification. It's called discussion. It's also called courage. But when you take it to a third party, it's called defamation. Defamation happens when that third party is given detrimental information. If a person is not part of the problem, nor part of the solution, they ought not be part of the discussion. And a person's not part of the problem or part of the solution, they ought not be part of the discussion. I wish I could say it's not a problem in the church, but as a matter of fact, it is an immense problem in the church. That's why James and his apostle, the epistle, addressed the matter in every single chapter of his book. And he spent most of chapter 3 addressing the issue of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, James 3, 6 through 8. And remember, James was written to Christians. James was talking about Christians that were guilty of misusing their tongue. The point of James is that when we're not careful about what we say or to whom we say it, we cause incalculable damage with our words. When we complain to a third party who is not part of the problem or part of the solution, it almost always involves defamation. That's because without processing the complaint with the person we have the complaint with, we're always left without full information. We don't have all the facts. We don't have the chronology of events. We don't know all the words that were spoken, and we don't know the motivations behind the actions of the person. Therefore, a complaint to a third party almost always damages a reputation, whether that damage is intentional or accidental. And we have all been guilty. James himself said so. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, but there are no perfect people here today. However, this passage is really not primarily teaching against defamation. It's more about how Paul handled defamation, and that will be our focus this morning. The first thing about the defamation, it was calculated. Its singular ambition was the death of Paul by means of Roman execution. And if they couldn't accomplish that, then at least a lengthy imprisonment. Now, it was 5 days before Ananias and the Jews arrived in Caesarea to make their accusation against Paul. They had made best use they could of those 5 days by hiring an orator by the name of Tertullus, who acted in this case as a prosecuting attorney. Tertullus immediately attempted to ingratiate himself to Felix with flattery. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." A bit over the top, perhaps, but undoubtedly Tertullus knew a bit about Felix, and he had a notion this kind of flattery would work. People who slander and defame often use flattery. I've told you before, but not recently, the unfortunate story about the dragon and the jackal, two co-workers at a job I had a long time ago. The dragon was a mean, unpredictable drunk who was the supervisor of my unit. The jackal was a sycophant whose self-appointed duty was to slink around spying on staff and report any infractions. And she would go back to the supervisor, "Now, Violet, I know that in order to keep up the effectiveness and orderliness of our unit, I want to let you know that I heard Dean and Brian talking, and I'm just leaving this information for you to use at your direction, yada, yada, yada." Always sneaking around. Tertullus declared how careful he was going to be with Felix's time. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly," Acts 24:4. In other words, I know, Felix, people as important as you, you know, I know you have to guard your time carefully because of the magnitude of your responsibilities. Now, the charges actually were threefold. You can see them in verses 5 and 6. And as an overview, Tertullus claimed that Paul was a plague. He's a troublemaker. He's a constant rabble-rouser. That was not one of the charges. The charges were, 1, he stirs up riots. 2, he's a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. And 3, he defiles the temple. Tertullus and the Jews had really religious grievances against Paul. But religious grievances were not something the Roman government was really interested much in. So Tertullus needed to charge Paul with something that Felix cared about. Something in Roman law that Felix would be interested in. And what Felix cared about was disturbances of the peace. Anything that threatened Pax Romana, Roman peace, would catch the interest of Felix. And so that was the strategy of Tertullus. He stirs up riots. He leads a dangerous cult. He profanes the temple. He incites anger among peace-loving Jews. Now, defamation happens through faulty, misleading, or false information. So let's look at the three charges against Paul in that light. First, the charge was he stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Okay, true or false? Well, it is true that riots sometimes broke out where Paul preached. He had even been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Did he stir up the riot? Who stirred up the riot? Well, according to Acts 14:19, we read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Almost everywhere Paul preached, the Jews were offended. But they were offended because they hated the gospel message. They objected to the theology that salvation comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For his part, Paul always preached forcibly but peaceably, without any intent to start trouble. Now, the charge that Paul stirred up riots at best was misleading. All right, second charge, verse 5. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. True or false? Well, the truth was stretched to the point of breaking on this one. First, Christianity is not a sect. A sect is a group that owes its existence to the teachings of usually a single man. Christianity was derived from Holy Scripture. Also, a sect represents a breakaway group, usually a breakaway group that's hostile toward everyone else. The teachings of Paul condoned love and unity in Jesus. Paul's words to his followers were these: "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," Galatians 6, 9, and 10. That's not the teaching of a sinister cult. The church was not a narrow, interested, divisive, secretive group who was intolerant of everyone else. Also, what really was the sect of the Nazarenes? Tertullus made it sound like the Nazarenes were an identified cult. All it really meant was that Jesus came from Nazarene. There was no identified cult called the sect of the Nazarenes. The attitude about Nazareth was really an insult, and it was revealed in Nathanael, the disciple. Nathanael's statement about Nazareth, when he was told that the Messiah came from Nazareth, he asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see," John 1:46. There was no dangerous cult that was known as the sect of the Nazarenes. At best, the second charge was also misleading. Third, Tertullus stated that Paul tried to profane the temple. This was an outright fabrication. Some out-of-town Jews thought Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. This is recorded back in Acts 21, where we read, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. Paul denied that claim, and there was no witness that could testify that Trophimus was ever in the temple. In fact, Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee and still had a lot of zeal for the temple, and who was careful not to offend his countrymen, would not have invited a Greek into the temple. It makes no sense at all. This charge was clearly false. Now, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you'll note that Tertullus actually brought no evidence of any of the charges to Felix. There was nothing that Felix had that he could charge Paul with. Tertullus and the Jews knew that, but they were hoping that their influence on Felix could result in a guilty verdict, much in the same way that Pilate, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, declared Jesus guilty in the hope that he could appease the Jews. So the rest of the Jews confidently asserted that Paul was in fact guilty of the named charges, and then Felix nodded to Paul for his testimony. Now, Paul had been defamed before. Now, the first time that it ever happens to you where your reputation is damaged and defamed in an unfair way, it's very troubling. That's not to suggest that the third and fourth and fifth time that it's also doesn't feel good, because it doesn't. But Paul had been through this before, and he had seen how God had brought him through these kinds of charges before, and so we'll look at his response to the charges. And the first thing that we note is the respect that Paul showed. "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Verse 10. At first glance, a person might think that Paul is doing the same thing Tertullus did, try to flatter Felix. But Tertullus's remarks did not even reflect reality. "Since through you we enjoy much peace," he had said. actually civil unrest during the reign of Felix had increased. Tertullus was simply patronizing and pandering. Paul simply noted that Felix had experience and that Paul was relieved to defend his case to Felix because Felix was not a novice. Paul was also respectful to the Jews who brought the charges against him. Notice how he addressed them. You can see that in verses 15 and verses 20. He simply addressed them as these men. He did not stoop to name-calling, as his accusers had done. They called him a plague. They called Paul a rioter. They called him a ringleader in a dangerous sect. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a defiler of the temple. But Paul would not trade insult for insult, though he could have. He said this about he and his fellow missionaries in 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13. Paul said, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled," what do, Paul, when you're reviled? "We bless. When persecuted, when we endure. When slandered, we entreat." This is exactly what Paul did in front of Felix. He was slandered. He entreated. And he did so with respect. He rehearsed the truth. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Also verses 17 and 18. "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." But Paul did not back down from telling the truth. Felix deserved the truth and expected the truth from Paul. And God demands the truth. 1 Peter 3:10, "Whosoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Paul didn't go on the attack against Tertullus or the Jews, but he also didn't cower. "Oh, yeah, you're right. I guess I was out of line. I really regret all of this. I commit to doing better next time." There was no hint of that at all in Paul's answer. That would have also been untruthful testimony because Paul had not been out of line. He didn't regret what he had said, and he had no plans to alter his approach in the future. The simple truth was all that was needed. That's what Paul gave, and I suspect that Felix believed Paul. He was open to rebuttal. "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Let them provide facts, Felix. Let them bring the Jews from Asia that accused me. Let these men prove their claim." Now, Paul made an interesting statement to Festus, which we're going to borrow from next chapter, chapter 25, 10 and 11. "To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them." Paul was not afraid to be charged. If he was guilty, he was willing to be charged as guilty. Next, he took responsibility as befitting. This is an interesting part of Paul's statement in chapter 24, and we see it in verses 20 and 21. "Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Was Paul saying that he should not have made this statement in council? I think he's at least leaving that possibility open. That story came from last week. Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin for trial, but the Sanhedrin was, of course, predisposed against him. In the trial, Paul observed that there was a festering rift between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Paul said, "It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day," he was throwing a grenade into the court, which exploded and threw the whole hearing into confusion and violence. Now, Paul seems to say to Felix here in chapter 24, "I'm not saying I've been perfect. Maybe I shouldn't have said that." We are very seldom completely right. And we're very seldom totally without culpability. Yeah, I might be 90% right in a dispute, or 95% right, or maybe 99% right. There may only be 1% truth in regard to a complaint somebody has made against me. But usually, if I look hard enough, there's usually something that I did that I should not have, and maybe more often, something I should have done but I did not. Paul sought to have a clear conscience. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Clear conscience is important for a Christian. In fact, if you violate your conscience, you sin. That's regardless of whether or not your conscience is accurate. Your conscience might be overly sensitive. It might condemn you for something that's not in itself a sin. But when you violate your conscience, it is a sin. And in fact, your conscience and mine is probably not completely accurate. Here is a couple of verses about that. 1 Timothy 1:19. "Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Then in Romans 14, a lengthy passage about conscience, we read this: "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So when you do something that you're not sure is right, you sin against your conscience. So Paul said, "I always try to keep my conscience clear. I try to avoid saying or doing things that I'm not sure about, because I want to feel harmony with God. Furthermore, I want to be in harmony with people. That's what I've been striving for," said Paul. Of course, Paul could not have harmony with people who didn't want harmony. You can't either. If someone wants to hold a grudge against you, you can't force them out of that grudge. If someone wants to gossip about you, you probably can't prevent them. But in good conscience, you can do your part to have harmony with people. Even the people who are unfair and uncharitable and inconsiderate. And finally, and most importantly, Paul leaned on his faith. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." What motivated Paul? Why did he persist in a life of such difficulties, trials, persecutions, when Paul could have easily, quietly quit preaching? He could have moved to a small town, purchased a nice house, crafted tents. Jews would never have harassed him again. Paul was motivated by, he said, the worship of God. He was motivated by the writings of Scripture. He was motivated by his hope in God. He was motivated by the resurrection of the just and unjust to inevitable judgment. By this time, I would think that Felix realized the charges against Paul were really nothing at all. But Felix might have wondered, why, Paul? Why do you insist on preaching the gospel when it results in persecution from the Jews? Can't you just give up the gospel or at least tone it down so that no one will be offended? Paul could not and would not tone down the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ. I won't, Paul seemed to say. I won't because I know there is a resurrection coming. And you, Felix, need to know about the resurrection of the unjust. There is a judgment coming. Will you prepare yourself, Felix? And even if you will not reconcile with God, I will persevere in warning people, holding out the death of Jesus as the only hope for sinners to receive forgiveness. And today, eternal life is sitting on the table for everyone who is willing to grasp and hold on to it. Anyone who is willing to repent from their sins and place their trust in Jesus. This is the message of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And Paul was like a dog with a bone regarding that message. He would not stop talking about his faith in Jesus, and you shouldn't either. If you're defamed and you have the opportunity to defend yourself, remember the purpose for which you're left here. You're left here in order to live out and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, someone might ask, yeah, but why does God allow Christians to go through such difficulties? Couldn't God have prevented or circumvented the false testimony of the Jews here? Yes, he could, because God is omnipotent. He could prevent any hardship. And we'll never know until eternity how many hardships he has prevented. We may find out when we get to heaven that he saved us out of many difficulties that we didn't realize. But one reason that Paul was allowed to go through this particular trial was because certain people needed to hear the gospel. One of those was Felix, and likely other persons in the court needed to hear that message too. In chapters 25 through 28, we're going to see that many more people heard the gospel of Jesus from Paul who would not have heard that gospel message if Paul had not been defamed by the Jews and forced to defend himself in front of the court. So we come then to the aftermath of the hearing in court. We'll just finish reading chapter 24, and I'm starting at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now Felix, who understood the way, he understood the church quite well, would not make a judgment that day. He wanted to hear what Claudius Lysias had to say. Claudius was the tribune who played prominently in the story back in chapters 21, 22, and 23. So Felix granted Paul some freedoms, including all his friends could visit him. And interestingly, Felix himself felt compelled to hear more of Paul's message. So he brought his wife and he brought Paul to hear more about the message of Jesus Christ. And as Paul talked about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment, Felix felt the panic of conviction. Unfortunately, he did not respond in repentance and faith, but instead he quickly sent Paul away. Then there was that whole issue about the bribe. There were sins that Felix was not willing to repent of and give up, and one of them apparently was bribery. So he sent for Paul repeatedly, hoping that Paul or one of Paul's friends would offer a bribe, but they didn't bite on that bait. And so when Porcius Festus took over Felix's office as governor 2 years later, Felix left Paul in prison. No doubt the Jews were probably a little more willing to pay a bribe to keep him in prison than Paul was. Well, let's summarize some points concerning this matter of being defamed. First of all, it's inevitable. It will happen. It'll happen to all believers. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. It happens to all believers, at least the ones that don't hide their light under a bushel basket. Actually, it happens not only to believers, but because this world is filled with rancor and bitterness, it happens probably to almost everyone. But being a Christian makes you more of a target. Therefore, the Apostle Peter said this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. Expect it, you know, and accept it. Accept it as part of God's plan for your maturity. Resist the urge to fight back." Now, you will have to tell the truth. And that truth is likely to mean that you contradict that person that brought the charges against you. But you must not get into a verbal fight. And that's one thing that people that are slanderers are good at. They're often able to get you to lose your cool. And soon you're arguing as vehemently as they are. Then you've lost the high ground. Now, it was not Paul's way to get into shouting matches. They called him a plague, a rioter, a blasphemer. He addressed them as these men. Respectful, measured response. We also have the example of Jesus. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." So how are Christians to be different from the unsaved? One way is in their treatment of enemies. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:43-4. And that was, in fact, the example that Jesus gave us from the cross. Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Commit to the full truth. When Felix nodded to Paul to testify, Felix got the truth. Paul didn't flavor the truth to benefit himself, and he didn't grovel under the pressure from the Jews either. We also learn from Paul that it's good to take responsibility where we need to. He was innocent of the charges that were brought against him. But maybe he shouldn't have thrown that verbal grenade into the Sanhedrin that started the fight. I don't know if that was the right thing to do or not. Actually, the Bible doesn't say. Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul did the right or wrong thing by making that statement in front of the Sanhedrin. But Paul didn't pretend he was perfect, and we're not perfect either. So one problem that we have in situations where we're defamed and where we're criticized is that the evidence often will show that 95% of the fault lies with the accuser. And I don't want to take responsibility for my 5% when that person is pretending that they're righteous. That person won't even consider the perfectly obvious fact that they were way out of line. But see, we're supposed to seek to have a good and clear conscience. That means I take responsibility for what wrong I have done. Let the other person do what they will. That's their business. It's the Lord who will ultimately judge them. And that, of course, runs contrary to human nature. But living a Christian life is an extended experiment in running against human nature. And then entrust yourself to God. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Ultimately, it was Paul's faith which enabled him to absorb the abuse he was exposed to. Paul remembered that after this life, there was to be a resurrection. The just are raised to eternal life and the unjust to eternal death. The circumstances of this temporary life don't matter so much in light of eternity. My father was a timid and yielding man, and sometimes people took advantage of Dad. He raised chickens for a hatchery, and there were various farms in the area that were in the same business, and I guess he assumed or had been told that everybody received roughly the same pay. Through some unplanned tip, my father learned that the other farmers all received about the same pay, but amongst them, but he received 25% less than all the other farmers. All those years, he had received under the standard pay. It was a deceitful bit of business, to be sure. And I can remember the bitterness of soul my father had. He fumed, he obsessed about it. I thought he might never get over it. How much does it matter now? Dad's been with Jesus for 12 years. What difference does that $10,000 or $20,000 make for my dad today? And that man who deceived my father? How much is that $10,000 or $20,000 helping him now? He having also died many years ago? You see, Christian friend, you are living today, but you are not living for today. You're living in order to be welcomed into heaven with the greeting, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll have some people who gossip about you, who attack you, who even defame you. But remember, this life is short. Eternity is long. So we'll close with these words, which were written about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We have a just judge. Everything will be made right in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the hope of ultimate justice. Father, there are persons here who have and perhaps even are facing unjust criticism and complaints and defamation. Father, I ask you would uphold them with trust in Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that you care. You care about us. We thank you also that Jesus experienced the pain of words dreadfully unfair. We thank you for the example that he left us. And we thank you, Father, that we know that you will bring us through all these trials, all these temptations that we have. I ask that you would strengthen us and help us as we continue to worship this morning. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.